All right. So this past week, Pastor Dennis and myself took a break, and we took our families to Disneyland so that our kids could experience that wonderful magic. And I couldn't find – there's a lot of better pictures, but this is the one that I pulled up. But there's Pastor Dennis's daughter, and there's my son. And there, you can kind of see their personalities a little bit. That's typical of my son, can't stand still. And Maddie Maymay kind of looks at him kind of like, what are you doing? But they had a great time. And so if the message stinks this morning, that's my excuse that I was out of the town all week. But in reality, what I enjoyed about this whole experience of going there, Disneyland is known as happiest place on earth, and also somebody help me out? What's it called? The Magic Kingdom, right? The Magic Kingdom. And it is. It's a really magical kingdom because kids can wander around and they feel safe and they feel loved and they get to meet some of their favorite characters who love them and aren't just intimidating giant people in suits. And you get to pay exorbitant prices for okay food and wait in line for hours unless you know how to work those lines well. You should speak to Dorcas Bowe if you need some tips on how to do that. But it is a magical kingdom not by accident. It's because Disney emphasizes customer service. In fact, we saw that happen a couple of times. My son was riding on the Ferris wheel. We made a mistake. Dennis and his family wisely chose to ride in the cart that doesn't swing. And my family said, oh, let's go on the swinging one. And so promptly by the end of the ride, my son threw up all over himself, all over my wife. And it was great fun. Great way to start our trip. But the Disney operator there said, oh, you know, we're so sorry for your mess. I thought they were coming up to us to kind of tell us, like, you need to clean up this mess, like, you know, that you made. But they came up and said, you know, here's some free vouchers, and you can have some free complimentary clothes. You go to the Disney store on campus, any of the stores that have clothes, and you can buy new pants for yourself to replace the ones that must have had barf all over. And so, yes, Dennis and I were also plotting, I wonder if we can get Indy to barf on me. And like, don't take advantage of the system. But anyways, but they have this wonderful customer service. And so when you talk about it as a magical kingdom, it's because that's not by accident. They do everything in their power to give you what you want so that you can have a magical experience there of a lifetime. But that's not real life. That's fantasy land. In reality land, you aren't always safe. You don't always get served. You don't always get what you want. And other people aren't always there to help you, but to sometimes hurt you or use you or oppress you or take advantage of you. And so in the passage we're going to study this morning in Isaiah chapter 14, it is a cautionary tale about two kingdoms. One is reality land, like a castle sitting on a lake, and the other is its shadowy reflection in the waters below. And the question you want to be able to answer for yourself is, which side of the reflection do I personally live on? And this is a tricky question because the world we live in and its values and its system, they appear to be the reality, to be the castle floating above the water. And the kingdom of God, in our perspective, sometimes looks like the elusive reflection. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 14. We are in this series called Sovereign Savior, where we're going through the entire book of Isaiah and learning, just like our brother Isaiah, that as we encounter the sovereign God, he saves us from sin and sends us to serve. And the whole point, question that Isaiah answers is, who or what are you going to trust to save you? Your circumstances, yourself, other people, or God? And despite God's people's faithlessness, God promises them a sign in chapter 7 that a child will be given, Emmanuel, which means God with us, who will be a promised sovereign savior, an everlasting king, to assure them that even in times of trouble or in times of discipline under God's hand, that God is still with us. And in this passage we're going to study, Pastor Dennis talked about this last week, is we're addressing the kingdom of Babylon. God gives Isaiah a vision of the future, and there's a threat coming that's even greater than the Assyrian Empire that they are all trembling in front of, and that is Babylon. Now, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, they turned to Babylon for help against Assyria, but this empire will overpower every known nation including conquering and eventually exiling all the people of Judah. Now, what's interesting is that Isaiah is not just foreseeing the immediate and literal kingdom of Babylon, but all the way from Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, at the Tower of Babel, to Revelation, the kingdom of Babylon, the city Babylon the Great. That Babylon served as an ongoing symbol of systemic human pride in rebellion against God, oppression against people. And so when we read the prophetic literature, one of the things that you'll see throughout the Bible in the prophetic literature is that it's both about the short term here as well as the long term yet to come. And so as you read this passage this morning, I want you to evaluate what side of the kingdom of Babylon's reflection are you on? Are you perhaps suffering at the hands of others, other humans' pride, or are you the one that is guilty of causing suffering? Let's start in verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here in verse 1 is that there's coming a day when Israel as a nation will be no more. And we'll see that, we've already talked about this, but the northern kingdom of Israel was annihilated, will be annihilated by the Assyrian Empire, and southern Judah will soon follow, being conquered and exiled by Babylon, because both the north and the south, southern kingdoms, chose to trust in themselves and other people and other nations instead of trusting God to save them from their circumstances. And so the way that God works, we talked about this, like a good parent, that this points to how God helps his children to learn and grow, that sometimes he allows them to experience the painful consequences of their own mistakes so that they might come to repentance and reconciliation with him. But even when God's people turn against him, God has compassion, that his discipline comes to an end, that he promises mercy and forgiveness and restoration, culminating in a day when they will be returned. He will return them from exile back into their land. But what about non-Jewish people? Because most of you in here are not of Jewish background. Well, also in verses 1 and 2, it talks about how those who turn to God in repentance will be welcomed and received as his people too. And those who won't will be humbled by God's people. And the recurring pattern that we're going to see in the Bible and in history is that there's always a kingdom reversal, that God turns the tables on those who were mourning and repenting. They get to receive joy. And those who were happy because they built their lives on the backs of other people will come to mourning. Former captors become captives. And the kingdoms of the earth that have ruled and oppressed others will bow before the kingdom of God. And we see this happen historically. Here's the here part. After World War II, many of you remember through your history books that there was a satanic attempt to wipe out the Jewish people. And after World War II, the United Nations granted them permission to resettle in the land of Israel, the historical Palestinian land. And hundreds of thousands of Holocaust survivors returned to their homeland. May 4th, 1948, Israel was reestablished as a official nation, not under the rule or oppression of anyone else, for the first time in over 2,000 years. While the Nazi ideology, the reign of the Third Reich, was relegated to the history books. A reversal, a kingdom reversal of fortune. And so we see the literal fulfillment of biblical prophecy in the current age. However, God's people are more than just national Israel. Revelation speaks of a coming day when people from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language will be welcomed and gathered to worship Jesus in his kingdom. And that all the God-rebelling kingdoms of the earth, including the once and future Babylon the Great, will be subjugated and defeated. So biblical prophecy is both in the here and in the yet to come. And in verse 3, God's not just a dad who just drops his kids off at the curb and says, smell you later. But when he returns his children to their land, he promises to give them relief and rest and freedom from all the suffering and slavery that they've experienced. And in verse 4, these ex-slaves will stand over this once mighty king of Babylon who ruled over them, now brought low, and they'll have a few words for him. And they'll tell a cautionary tale about his fate and wisdom and warning to all who's going to come after the king of Babylon who want to be like him. So both in the here and the yet to come. And the big idea, if you don't remember anything else this morning, is that when God's people suffer at the hands of unjust men, even when sometimes we've invited that discipline on ourselves through our sinfulness and our foolishness, that we have hope in knowing that God elevates the humbled who repent before God. And God also humbles those who elevate themselves, who rebel in their pride against God, and in their oppression against other people. And the question you want to ask yourself is, which one am I this morning? Am I humbled and repentant before Jesus? Or am I rebellious and proud against Jesus? Am I suffering maybe this morning because God allowed me to experience how it plays out when I place my faith in myself, in someone or something other than Jesus? And so maybe I've been brought low and humbled, and then I cry out to Jesus, and God promises there's hope, and that there's help coming. In fact, that it's already here, that through Christ, through the Emmanuel, God with us, there is a kingdom reversal, and that in our suffering, Jesus will bring peace. In our exhaustion, Jesus will bring rest. In our loss, God and Jesus will bring restoration. In our oppression, Jesus lifts us up, and in this life, or in the one to come. Or, are you on the other end? You come to church, maybe put on a humble religious mask. But at home and in your heart, you think pretty highly of yourself, oftentimes at the cost of others. And whether you are suffering in your own humiliation or you are prospering in others' degradation, you don't need to exalt yourself. In fact, you can't and you won't. But Jesus can do that for you if you will humble yourself before him this morning. Now, God paints this powerful picture about what the end of this movie is going to look like and what the song that's going to play in the end credits sounds like, and records in here one of the finest Hebrew poems in the Bible. And so we're going to read the first two stanzas starting in verse 4, which says, "How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They bring forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as us. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sounds of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." Let's stop right there. These are the first two stanzas of this poem, this song that the people of God will sing and say to the fallen king of Babylon in that day. And in the first stanza, in verse 4 through 8, what you sense is a sigh of relief and a song of joy for God's people. In verses 4 through 6, God tells them, speaks through them, like a staff or scepter that once represented the king of Babylon's iron rule that used to strike down other people, it's broken in two, it's snapped in two. And the evil of his sovereign power and his abuse against peoples and nations will also be broken, just like that scepter. Verse 7 through 8, instead of hearing the sound and fury of conquerors or the wailing of mourners, all the earth, all of nature, all of humanity will be experiencing God's peace and God's rest. And where once God's people were cut down like trees under the axe of judgment, now the woodcutter is the one who's cut down. The tyrant is dead. And so the people of God will burst forth in joyous songs of celebration. Now the second stanza in verses 9 through 11 says that all the kings of the earth who went before the king of Babylon, some by his sword, they're going to welcome this new arrival into the shadow lands of the dead. What is their greeting like? They're going to say to him something to the effect of, "It turns out that you're not so mighty, you're weak. You're not God, you're mortal. You're not sovereign. No one rules anybody or anything down here amongst the dead. And so instead of royal bed sheets to sleep on, your mattress is maggots and your blankets are worms. And instead of a royal theme song accompanied by the harp, now you get to sing the song of the grave. And so there's a kingdom reversal coming. God will change our tune for both humbled people and proud people. Now there's a song of joy for God's humbled, and a song of the grave for the proud. And we see that happen in history. In June of 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, invades Babylon, breaking its iron grip over the region. The king of Babylon executed, just as described in chapter 13 of Isaiah. And one of his first acts after he takes over the region is that he allows the Jewish exiles to return home with their items of temple worship. So already here, the prophecy gets fulfilled. And then Revelation 18 in the future describes a future mighty Babylon will fall because it has oppressed others. And in fact, in Revelation 18:7, because you glorify itself and live in luxury. And so we see that Babylon's fortunes and song will be turned upside down by a sovereign saving God in the here and in the yet to come. And that's great hope for us, because it reminds me of a young woman, brilliant girl, different colored skin than most in her world around her. She works hard, gets good grades, kind of a quiet. And both at school and at church, she has a tendency to keep her head down, and she described herself as feeling invisible, that people seldom notice her. And even though there's other quiet people around her, because of maybe some of the differences, particularly the color of her skin, that she feels invisible. Except when there's trouble. Then she can feel the heat of many eyes looking towards her. Possibly drawing suspicion, even though she's done nothing wrong, simply because of the color of her skin. That is systemic oppression. And so I had a conversation with this young person. They were describing to me what their situation was like. And I asked them, you know that in Jesus, you can sing a different tune? That He will change your tune. He will give you dignity. He will give you peace. He will give you rest. He will give you joy. And so I want to ask you this morning, what song do you sing? If your life is a song of mourning right now because you're suffering under the reign of someone else's pride, perhaps a teacher that's unfair, a boss that's unjust, a spouse that is unkind, perhaps you've experienced systemic discrimination and oppression because of your race, because of your income, because of your education, or because of your physical health issues, or because of your mental health issues, perhaps people have stepped on your back in order to get up and get ahead, there is good news for you. That no one in a position of power over you is going to get away with anything. That Jesus will change your song of groaning to relief from sorrow to joy and celebration. But if the song in your head sounds like this, that I am the king of my own life and my own world, that I rule my life with an iron scepter, and I fool people into thinking that I am in control at home and at work through social media, that I'm ahead of the game because in some ways I actually think I'm better than someone else. And I am getting what I deserve, and the people I surpass are getting what they deserve, because I'm born to a certain parent or certain people group, and I live in a certain place at a certain time in a certain situation, that somehow I'm entitled to what I have and what I can get, that I'm exempt from the rules or the limitations of other people, because that's for other people, that's for lesser people. Then Isaiah says, there's some news for you as well. That God says all of your potential and accomplishment will come to nothing. All of your abilities and capabilities are from Him. All your resources and influences are given by Him. And if you use them for personal gain and fame, if you write this amazing story for yourself and for your life, at the end of it, you will sing a very different tune. You will be brought low, lower than the people that you brought down, lower than the people that you thought were lower than you, because everything you are, everything that you have, everything that you have done, you will lose to the grave in eternal separation from this life and from God, the source of life and the one to come. And there is coming a day when all the symptoms of the systemic human pride will be brought low, and the good news is it is not too late to change your tune. There is a humble King who overcame the grave, who gives life eternal, who gives peace for the beaten, who gives rest for the weary, who gives freedom for the enslaved, who gives reconciliation with God, and His name is Jesus, the Emmanuel, the Messiah, the Sovereign Savior. And we can humble ourselves and repent of our situation and repent of sitting on the throne of our own lives, on the backs of others. Let's wrap this passage up. In verse 12, the last two stanzas of this poem, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your own people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the faces of the world with cities. I, God, will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord." In the third stanza, we move from the grave up to heaven. We get a glimpse of the difference between the king of Babylon's fantasy and his reality. So in verses 12 through 13, this tyrant thought of himself as this bright and shining person like the morning star, that in his heart he is the rising star that deserves to ascend above the very stars that God himself created. And in his meteoric rise to a throne, the throne of heaven itself, even above the Most High God, that somehow he will be God 2.0. And in verses 14 and 15, it tells us that, but instead of rising to the highest place, he tumbles down to the lowest pit. Instead of becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name above all names, he is conquered by death and the grave, just like any other man. Like him, we sometimes delude ourselves. We focus too much on our own rising star at school and at work, in our social media, in our finances, and even in church. Some of us see ourselves as the bright and shining star in our own homes, that everyone else in our families, but a small planet orbiting around me at the center. And in the fourth and final stanza, the king of Babylon moves from the grave up to heaven and is brought back down to earth. In verse 16 through 17, it tells us this is a cautionary tale for the ages to come as people reflect on the warning sign of this tragic outcome. Isn't this the cat that used to cause the very earth to tremble and lay waste to the lands and the destroyer of cities and enslaver of peoples? Verses 18 to 20, unlike the lesser kings that he put to the sword who at least get to be laid to rest with some honor, this guy's body is tossed aside, trampled underfoot, like a branch on pruning day. Why? Not just because of what he's done to other people in other lands, but this dude is so evil, he kills his own. A good king shepherds his own, but pride always destroys itself and its own. And so in verses 20 and 21, part of the fallout of his own wickedness is that not only does he destroy himself, his offspring gets wiped out along with him. There's no one to pick up the baton, no one to make threats of revenge or conquest, no legacy to speak of. The earth is saved from you, your family, and your evil forever. Historically, the Babylonian king Nabonidus was dragged out of hiding and executed by the Persian king Cyrus, and his co-regent son Belshazzar, who appears in Daniel 5, also killed in battle. Persia severed the line of Babylonian kings. And in fact, the prominent Chaldean tribe that was ruling the empire lost control over Babylonia and soon disappeared as a distinct people group forever. And the lesson here is that God turns rising stars that climb on the backs of others into falling stars that get burnt up in the atmosphere of God's sovereignty and His holiness and His justice, and their legacy burns up with them in a puff of smoke. And so ends pride, hoping to leave its mark on the world by brute force, but all its work, all its glory, all its memory is erased, destroyed by death, while God's people and those who serve Him, who lay aside their pride, live forever in His memory. The Lord continues to rule and reign, while the false gods, the empires, and the kings of Babylon have long since walked off the pages of history. The question is, which kingdom do you belong to? You know that I do a lot of counseling with people, and I've watched many couples, even after 15 years of marriage, after 30 years of marriage, just like Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, tear themselves and their families apart. I had a friend who almost gave up on his marriage, sharing with me, and he had legitimate complaints. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I do deserve this in my marriage. But do you hear the things, if you listen to what people complain about? I deserve, I don't deserve. He was consumed by his hurt pride. I want to be in control of how things go in my family. I thought I was in control. And instead of doing something about it, he would internally seethe towards his wife. He didn't seek help. He didn't listen to help when God provided it. Didn't avail himself of the resources available. Didn't want anyone to know of their struggles. Why? Because of pride. And I asked him, are you going to let your pride destroy you? Because you're going to lose your home. You're going to lose your spouse. You're going to lose your kids. You're going to lose your career because you're going to want to move away and start over again. And you're going to be so embarrassed that you'll cut yourself off from all of your friends and all of your family. And the legacy of your life will be burnt up, disappear, just like a puff of smoke. Is that what you want? And I've seen this story played out time and time again. Many people confronted with the same question. Far too many who decide that they want to be Babylon and lose everything. But a few, like this man, praise be to Jesus, who will humble themselves and repent and experience a different kind of legacy. And so I want to ask you the same question that the king of Babylon had to deal with. How will you be remembered? What will your legacy be? Babylon's proud royal line comes to an end, but the kingly line of King David lasts forever, ultimately in the reign of the Emmanuel, the Messiah, Christ the King. And the kingdoms of human pride will come to an end. So which kingdom are you building your life upon? Jesus's, or the shadowy reflection of Babylon and human pride? Whether you are suffering under someone else's oppression, or you are hopping onto the bandwagon of other people's oppression for your personal gain, you need to know that God is not blind and that God has not turned a blind eye towards you. These are the promises of a saving God who is intimately involved, a sovereign God who rules and reigns throughout history, who holds all of the outcomes in his hand, who turns mourning into joy, who turns oppression into justice, who turns pride into dust, and the kingdoms of this world upside down. Will you bow with me in the last moment of reflection?